Good morning, church family. My name is JD. I'm one of the pastors here of the church. So thankful that you're gathered with us this morning. As Vinny said, we are in Mark chapter 9. We have been working through the book of Mark and find ourselves this morning in Mark chapter 9. If you don't have a Bible of your own, you can grab one from under the seat around you. If you use the provided Bible, it is on page, you'll find the text that we're in today on page 793. I can't encourage you enough to follow along with me using using the Word. I'll be referencing the Scriptures quite a bit this morning, as I usually do, and a Bible in your hands will be a help, as it will validate what I'm saying. You want to make sure that I'm right, okay? You want to make sure that I am right. This morning, before we get started in the Word, I'm going to pray for orphan care and adoption, kind of our prayer focus for this morning. If you don't know, is one of our redeeming ministries for our church is that we would focus on pushing back the orphans in our county, that we would come alongside and try to care for them by providing foster care and adoption, if possible. Several of our families currently are walking through that. Several of our families have already walked through that, and so it's just something that I want us to take great care in as we care for our immediate surroundings, that we have the opportunity to jump in, to dive into pure religion. The Bible says is caring for widows and orphans, and so we want to try to attempt to do that well. I want to start with, before I pray, this heading that I saw come across my news feed. It says this: under strict abortion law, Texas had nearly 10,000 more births than expected in the last 9 months of 2022, research suggests. I don't know about you, but that's good news. It's good news. 10,000 more births than what they were expecting. The problem is, what are they going to do with some of those, or many of those, that are going to put them in foster care? What is our responsibility as a church? And I realize we're not very big. I get that. But we can make a difference, even in the size that we're in. If we just jump into this type of ministry, into orphan care, into adoption, I realize we have some many young families here. If you don't know, our county, Onslow County, you can look this up on Wikipedia, Jacksonville, North Carolina, is the youngest county in the U.S. So I realize I'm talking to a lot of young people in this room that have never even thought about foster care, adoption, any of those things. And I pray that this would be like something that sticks with you, maybe as you get older, or maybe even now, that you can dive into and jump into foster care and orphan care and adoption. So there has to be a place for these people to go. The church has been asking for this. The church has been asking that we do away with abortion for a long time. And finally, the government has at least done some part in that to help us with it. Now, what are we as a church going to do to jump into that? So I'm going to pray for that even this morning. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, you are good and gracious. And Lord, you have sought fit for many in this room to adopt us into your family. You have taken us from orphans who were going our own way, striving for our own desires, living the life that we wanted to live. And Lord, you've adopted us and you've brought us into your kingdom, where no longer are we to strive after our own success. No longer are we to strive for our own selfish ambition. No, you've asked us to count the cost, to give up the things that maybe bring us comfort in this world. Even in our passage last week, Lord, you've called us to take up our cross and to follow you. That means jumping into and diving into what it means to take care of our foster children and those who are orphans in our stead. Lord, would you help us? Would you prick our hearts to jump into this ministry? Would you prick our hearts to find out what it is that we can do as people, as a body in this area, Lord, to push back the number of orphans that are in foster care in Onslow County and beyond. Father, would you give us wisdom and discernment in how to do this? Lord, would you give us a compassion for those who are without mothers and fathers? And it's in Jesus' name we humbly pray. Amen. Amen. Have you ever had one of those weeks where you felt the brokenness of this world? You ever had one of those weeks? Maybe you're in one of those months. Maybe you're in one of those years. I don't know. Maybe it's a struggling marriage. Maybe it's a friendship divided. Maybe it's children that are obstinate. Difficulties at work. Whatever it may be, on and on, you felt the brokenness of this world. And it causes us to be frustrated. It's hard, isn't it, when the weight of this world is upon us, it's difficult. You will see from the title of my sermon today that there is from suffering to glory. That is, even as Eddie laid out for us last week, that we will endure suffering. As disciples of Jesus Christ, we will endure suffering. That's nothing new. We live in a broken, fallen, depraved world. Yet, there is glory. There is hope that is found in God. I want to read from you parts of Psalm 69. You don't have to turn there, but I just want you to hear these words. To hear these words from the psalmist, choir master David. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and the flood sweeps over me. I am weary with crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept and humbled my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them. I am the talk of those who sit at the gate, and the drunkards make songs about me. You ever felt this weight of being in the muck and the mire of this world and felt the reproach of others who have made fun of our faith and what we believe about in Jesus Christ? So has the psalmist David. Reproaches have broken my heart, he goes on to say, so much so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none. There was no pity. Nobody felt sorry for me. And the comforters, but I found none. He says, I am afflicted in pain. But then he says this, let your salvation, O God, set me on high. And his trajectory changes. He lays out this, how difficult the world is, how hard life is. And then he says this at the end of Psalm 69. I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. This will please the Lord more than an ox or a bull with horns and hoofs. When the humble see it, they will be glad. You who seek God, let your hearts revive. For the Lord hears the needy and does not despise his own people who are prisoners. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them. Suffering to hope. Suffering to glory. Suffering to worship. So is the life of a faithful Christian. One minute we feel the brokenness of the world, and the next we are worshiping Jesus with his glorious rescue of salvation. The Christian life is filled with series of highs and lows. Octavius Winslow in 19th century England said this, the Christian life is tortured and checkered in its course. The royal path to glory is a divine mosaic paved with stones of diverse lines. Today it is a depth almost soundless. Tomorrow a height almost scaleless. You feel the weight and the depths of sin. But we feel the highs of knowing Jesus and his glory and who Christ is. And it's nothing new to us from the Scriptures, nothing new to us who have felt the weight of this world and the weight of life. If you look with me, look at me in Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, before we get to 9. We'll start in verse 27. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answers him, says, "You are the Christ." And Matthew says, the book of Matthew tells us that when Peter says this, he says, "Bless you, son of Barjona." So basically, Peter gets a pat on the back. Like, he answered the question rightly. You ever answered one of those questions on a test rightly, and you're just like, "Man, that felt really good to actually say it out loud and in front of the teacher and get it right." And you were patting yourself on the back. But then we get to verse 33. Turning and seeing Jesus, his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." So here Peter, in just a few verses before this, is patting himself on the back. He's giving himself praise for getting an answer rightly. And you felt this way. You felt the highs of walking in the newness of Christ. And then he gets smacked upside the head by Jesus and being rebuked and even called Satan. And so is the way of life. We feel this weight of suffering to glory. Let's read together what we've seen in suffering, but now let's look to glory. Verse 1. He said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, and he led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what is this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why did the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come." And they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. Let's pray. Jesus, this is your word. I pray that you would illuminate our minds and our hearts this morning to see the beauty of what the transfiguration means in our lives today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Here's my main premise, the main proposition I have for us, if you're a note taker, is this. Worship Jesus, who gives us a present and future hope in the midst of suffering. Worship Jesus, who gives us a present and future hope in the midst of suffering. The transfiguration account is found in all three of the synoptic gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In all three, the transfiguration of Jesus occurs after he instructs the crowds to deny themselves, to pick up their cross and to follow him, to lose their life in order to save it. Why do you think Jesus would choose this time to reveal his heavenly identity in this way? Why would he choose, after taking up your cross, "Follow me"? Why would God in this time, in the infinite of time, why would he choose it in this time, in this way? I believe it was meant to be an encouragement for the disciples who were present there in that time, but also an encouragement to us today. That our worship of Jesus is not in futility, but brings about hope. It brings about an act of worship, and also it brings about obedience. That despite any suffering we will endure, that Jesus is the beloved Son of Man in His majesty. That is what the transfiguration means to us. This is why God put it here in this time, that it would be an encouragement to us that as we take up our cross and as we follow Jesus, that one day we will, and even in the present day, we can hope and we can worship and we can endure, because one day we will be like Him. So three observations that I have for us from the text. First observation is this. Jesus' glory reveals a future hope. Jesus' glory reveals a future hope. Verse 1, He said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." Many theologians have debated on this. Does this mean that when the church comes into effect, that this is when we're going to see the kingdom of God come in power? Does this point to a future time when Jesus will come back in His second coming to redeem His people? And I agree with the theologians who say, it does have a future perspective on it, but really it's the here and now in which the power of come, as He says, there are some standing here. Those who were standing there that were listening to Him specifically were James and John and Peter. That we'll see the immediate fulfillment of this in verse 2, just 6 days later. So what happens? After 6 days, Jesus took with Him Peter, James, and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And Jesus was transfigured. He was changed before them. His face shone like the sun, Matthew tells us, and He's transfigured. His clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. So the disciples that were with Jesus on the mountain, likely Mount Hermon, they saw the change. They saw that Jesus was radiant. He was intensely white. There's a time in the Exodus, in the book of Exodus, where Moses, he goes up to the mountain. He goes up to Mount Sinai, and he asked Jesus he asked God to see His glory. "God, would You show me Your glory? Would You allow me to see Your face?" And God says, "No one can see My face. To see My face, you would surely die." But God does reveal to him and give him a glimpse of His glory by letting him see, place Moses in the cleft of a rock. And he let Moses see Him pass by and see the radiance of God's glory. And just in the being in the presence of the rock and seeing the backside of God in glory made Moses' face illume. It reflected the glory of God. This is different. This is not Jesus reflecting the glory of God. This is Jesus showing the glory, revealing the glory of who He is. The incarnate Word who came into this world is shining like the sun. Not in reflection of the sun, but because He is like the sun. There's a radiance, there's a glory about Christ that should make us worship. That should give us a future hope that one day, the Bible promises that we will be like Christ. That we will one day shine like the sun. Our lowly bodies will be transformed just like Jesus. It's good news for us. It's good news because in the midst of suffering, the only thing that we usually look around to is the horizontal nature of sin. And it's hard, right? You look at life and it's hard. It's bitter. It's difficult. Even in the youth of our congregation, you have suffered some of life. You'll suffer more as life goes on, but you have suffered some in this life. And the beauty in it all is that you have a future hope. You have a future hope that one day you will be transformed as Jesus is transformed. That your lowly body will be glorified and live forever with Him. It's fairly obvious that what we see in these first three verses points us forward to a future hope and a future glory that is for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's good news. It points forward to a day when Jesus will come again in power and glory to restore what has been broken. It also points us to a future glorification where we will no longer suffer in mortal bodies, but we will be clothed in white linen and share in the Master's glory. Revelation 3 tells us that he who overcomes, he who is in Christ Jesus, will thus be clothed in white garments. And the promise is that God will not erase his name from the book of life. And I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. For those who are in Christ Jesus, for those who have put their faith and trust in the Savior and the Son of God, you will live in glorified bodies forever. Where there will be no more weeping, there will be no more death, there will be no more trials and struggles in this world. There will be glory. We will get to live in the midst of that. We will get to live in the midst of the beauty. You see, in the incarnation, Jesus descended into this broken and dying world where he took on flesh and he lived as fully God and fully man. He emptied himself from coming down from heaven. He emptied himself and became a slave to do the will of the Father who sent him. Philippians 2. Jesus willingly and obediently came to earth to suffer many things and be killed. Mark 8:31 tells us that this is the plight of who Christ is in the incarnation. And in so doing, in coming into this world, it was not for himself, but it was for you and for me to give us hope and a future. To glorify himself in order that we may glory in him. Our hope this morning, guys. It is our hope this morning in Christ Jesus. We won't live in broken, finite bodies anymore. We won't live in a broken, finite world. But we will live with an infinite Savior in infinite, glorified bodies. And this offers solace and encouragement in this world and glory in the next. Do you feel the hope in this? Do you see the hope in this? In the transfiguration, in the fact that God will change us much like he is. That's the encouragement that is here for Peter, James, and John. You've just been told that you have to suffer many things, that you're going to take up your cross and follow me, that you're going to have to serve in a way that is not comfortable to you. But there's a future hope. There's a hope now. But there's also a future hope in glory that we will see. And I just pray that you will see this. It's what is going to give you encouragement. It's what's going to help you persevere and endure in the trials and the struggles of this world. Is that the glory that we see in the transfiguration reveals a future hope. The second observation is this. That Jesus' glory reveals a present worship. So we look towards the future. But what about now? What about the here and now? Look with me in verse 4. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Luke tells us that they were talking to him about what was coming up, what was about to happen to Jesus. Okay, so we see Moses and Elijah are here. So this is a glimpse of, this shows us the glimpse and puts us back to Mount Sinai where both Elijah and Moses have been and were. And this, now Jesus is here and transfigured where Elijah and Moses saw the glory of God. This points us back to that in Exodus. But also Moses represents the law and Elijah represents the prophets as his prophetic word as we see in the law and the prophets point to Jesus. But also we read in Malachi 4 and 4 that Elijah and Moses will come. They will be present in this time, but also in the future kingdom that God is going to usher in. So in many ways, Moses and Elijah represent the goodness and the glory of who Christ is, in his word specifically. And so it reveals a present worship. And then something happens in verse 5. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, teacher, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." And then we're given this this kind of commentary in verse 6. "For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified." You ever done this? You ever kind of like somebody said something to you, you didn't know what to say, so you just kind of, you said something, you like, and you walked away and you said, "Man, I wish I hadn't said that. I sound like an idiot." That was Peter. Remember, Peter is the one writing this to Mark. Mark is transcribing Peter's words. Peter doesn't paint himself in a very good light here. But look at what happens. He did not know what to say, for they were terrified. He had no idea what he was saying. I remember in 1983, in the NCAA basketball tournament. Anybody remember 1983? Y'all were all there, right? Like five of us. Anyway, you can look back at it. You can look back at it. But the NC State Wolfpack basketball team, college basketball, if you know March Madness, you know March Madness. NC State had to win the ACC tournament to get into March Madness. And they weren't very good. And somehow they won every game in the ACC tournament by like 2 or 3 points. I mean, it was really close. They did everything they could. And they earned the name, before they got into March Madness, as the Cardiac Pack. Okay, they were the Wolfpack, NC State Wolfpack. So they'd gotten this name, this moniker called the Cardiac Pack. And so as they worked through the 64 teams who would find themselves in the NCAA March Madness, they made it all the way through, and the Cardiac Pack won the national championship on a missed basket that got put back by out of the blue, and it just was a miracle game that they won. Well, when it happened, Jim Valvano, the coach, if you know who Jim Valvano is, you know he's a character. And he's quite fun to hear him speak. But Jim Valvano, whenever the game ended and his team won on the last second shot, he didn't know what to do. And so video shows him just running around the court. He has no idea. Nobody's coming to hug him. Nobody's coming to celebrate with him. He's just running around the court. He has no idea what he's doing. And so all of a sudden, he sees a group of his players just kind of huddled up, hugging each other. He just goes and jumps right on top of them. And this video has just been shown over and over again, and it's really funny. It's amazing. But that's what Peter has essentially done. He's overwhelmed by the moment that he doesn't know what to say or do. And so he says, "Hey, let's make three tabernacles of worship. Let's put one for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for Jesus. Let's do that. That's what we need to do right now." The problem is that Moses is a prophet himself, that Elijah is a prophet, and Jesus is a prophet. The problem with setting up three tabernacles is Peter believed in this moment that Moses and Elijah were on the same plane as the Son of God. And that's not true. So if you're confused here this morning about who is deserving of our worship, it is not Moses, as some of the Pharisees think and some of the scribes believe. It is not Elijah, who stands out as one of the main prophets. It is Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, who came to take on flesh, to live in this world, to die, to live a perfect life that we could never live, to die a death that you and I deserve, and to be resurrected and glorified in the same way that we will be. That is who deserves our worship. It is not the law. It is not the prophets. It is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So if there's any confusion this morning about what or who you need to worship, it is Jesus Christ, the Son. It is not the things of this world that give us great joy. It is Christ, the Son. Is that who you find yourself worshiping day in and day out? Or is it the things of this world? Peter didn't know what to do with Christ in this moment. He later found out, as he was promised. We get to see in the totality of Scripture who it is that we are called to worship. And yet, we still struggle. We still struggle with ascribing the worth to Jesus that he deserves. Is that you this morning? Do you struggle with the worship of Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Do you submit and bow your knee and surrender your life to him? If you have not done that, I pray that you would do that right now, in this moment, that you would repent of your sin, and that you would worship Jesus as the Son of God, as the Savior of this world, and that Jesus' glory reveals a present worship that you and I would worship him. Here's a third observation. Jesus' glory calls us to listen to his word. Jesus' glory calls us to listen to his word. Look at verse 7 with me. As if to just kind of like, Peter, you don't know what you're talking about. Let me intervene. God intervenes. Cloud overshadowed them, much like we see in Mount Sinai when the cloud came over and spoke to Moses. A voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. Listen to him. This reminds us, too, of Jesus' baptism. But there's a difference. It's a very stark difference in Jesus' baptism. When Jesus comes, when God comes and to Jesus' baptism, he does not say, he does not talk to the people who are present at Jesus' baptism. He talks to Jesus himself. You are my beloved son, with whom I am well pleased. He affirms Jesus in that moment. But in this moment, he talks to whom? The disciples. Look at what he says. This is my beloved son. The same thing he said before, except he says this. I'm talking to you, disciples. I'm talking to you, church. This is the son. This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. We must listen to his words. For the disciples, this had immediate connotations. They had just been told, hey, look, the Son of Man is going to die. But in 3 days, I will overcome the grave. And that's when Peter makes the statement, not on my watch, Lord. And then Jesus says to him, get behind me, Satan. Right? That's the interaction. In that moment, he's telling them, God is telling them, listen to what he is saying. I know it's partially veiled for you, but listen to what he is saying. Listen to the words of Christ. And then, as well as future connotations, when Jesus is gone, well, what am I supposed to do? You worship. You listen. You obey. God is saying to the disciples, and he's saying to us, you need to pay attention. You need to pay attention, you need to listen, and you need to walk in obedience. There's a walk in obedience here. I want to give you this quote from J.C. Ryle. I think it's super helpful. The last words of the voice from heaven are words that should always be in the minds of all true Christians. They should listen to Christ. He is the great teacher. Those who want to be wise must learn from him. He is the light of the world. Those who do not want to stray must follow him. He is the head of the church. Those who want to be living members of the mystical body must always look to him. The grand question that concerns us all is not so much what people say or ministers say or what the church says or councils say, but what Jesus Christ says. Let us listen to him. Let us remain in him. Let us lean on him. Let us look to him. He and only he will never fail us, never disappoint us, and never lead us astray. End of quote. Jesus' word is full of power. It is full of truth. We must listen to him. We must walk in obedience to it. It's one thing to stand up here and tell you that you need to be reading your Bibles, that you need to be knowing Jesus and making him known. You need to be growing in the depth of and the knowledge of who Christ is, and also knowing and where you fail and where you fall in sin and to the depravity of man. I can tell you that all day long, but when you leave here, What are you going to do about it? Is the question. Are you going to walk in it? Are you going to grow in it as Jesus did? He grew in wisdom and stature, Luke 2:52 tells us. Is that your heart? Is that your desire that you would listen, obey, and worship Jesus in this way? So we see a future hope, a present worship, and a present listening and obedience. And then we get to the rest of the passage. Looking around, they no longer, verse 8, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And here he was. Here was Jesus, the Son of Man. And they start to begin to come down the mountain, and Jesus charged them to tell no one until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. This is the first time that Jesus has told them to remain silent, but giving them a precursor that they actually could talk about this after the resurrection. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead means. I'm going to reiterate a few things here. This rising from the dead is the resurrection of Christ. You see, we live in the already, but not yet. We live in the already, but not yet. We do not live in glorified bodies. We live in bodies that are saved from the ravages of sin here and now if you believed in Jesus Christ. But there is a hope that a future glorification will come. That is the hope that we live in. For believers, listen to this one quote from the pastor. It says this, "For believers, this life is as bad as it's ever going to get." You catch that? This life is as bad as it's ever going to get. It only goes up from here. But listen to this, but for unbelievers, this is as good as it's ever going to get. So if you're resting in your own salvation, you're resting that this is as good as it's going to get, I just want to encourage you that it gets better with Christ. When you unite with Christ and you believe in Him, it's the best news ever. Belief in the resurrection is the ground for our hope. The disciples really didn't understand what Jesus was saying here, but after his death, they definitely understood. You need to be preaching to yourself often of the reminder of the good news of resurrection hope. That's what it's called, resurrection hope. You and I will hope and can hope and trust in the fact that we will one day live in glorified bodies because of Christ, what Christ has done for us. You see, it encouraged the disciples in their gospel ministry and also in their impending death. And I just want to encourage you, it should encourage you as well, that even though they knew that life was going to get hard, if you've read the rest of the New Testament after the Gospels and what happens from the book of Acts on, you know it got really hard for the disciples. Harder than any of us could ever imagine. They suffered deaths that none of us would want to suffer except for John. And yet, they did it with resurrection hope. They knew their death was coming. They were promised that they were going to die except for Apostle John. And yet, they did it anyway. They laid down their lives. They suffered and died to live in resurrection hope, to live from suffering to glory, that they would see it. He goes on to say, "And why did the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And Jesus says to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. How it is written, the Son of Man, that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt. But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, that is written to him." This Elijah has come. We're told in Luke 1:17 that John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah. So John the Baptist is not Elijah. Elijah is not John the Baptist. But John the Baptist came in the spirit of and power of Elijah. He was a representation of what Elijah would bring. Now we're going to see in the future consummation of all things that Elijah will come. That Elijah will come. And him and Moses both will be coming in the future consummation. And in these things that Jesus, the Son of Man, has suffered, he has died, he has been treated with contempt, that he lives and we live with resurrection hope. That is the encouragement from this, that we worship We live with a resurrection hope, living in obedience to what Christ has done. Let's look at one other passage here. I'm just going to read it. 2 Peter. Turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Peter. It's all the way at the back of the Bible. 2 Peter 1, verses 16 through 21. Peter has given his commentary on this event. It's going to read what it says to kind of give us a picture of what it means for us in application. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with Him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawn and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Peter is telling his readers that he has seen with his own eyes the transfiguration. He has seen the down payment on the glory that will be Christ when He returns. And Peter tells this audience that the coming of the Messiah in judgment, it's not a new idea, but it was foretold centuries ago by the prophets. And so in encapsulating in the moment, he tells us that the prophetic word is what shows us the majestic glory of God and Christ Jesus in the Trinity. And that we can find our resurrection hope in and through His Word. That we would see the future hope there. That we would worship as we read His Word. And it would cause us to live in obedience to Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the gift that we have to just open it and read it and expound on it. So Lord, I pray that it would have its full effect in our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name we pray.